Just know that Jessie had no part of that. She told me that about 5 times. And she even tried to stop him. So be it. All right. Now we're in Acts 16, apart from all that. We are looking at, and that is really loud, but we are looking at the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. And we are seeing that throughout the Roman Empire, as the gospel goes forward, it's making the kind of transformation in individual lives that are actually transforming small pockets of people. Now, we'll look at those people next week and how God is doing his saving work through the community that he's forming. But for this morning, I think it's good for us just to get our minds around this idea that this transformation within the gospel is creating a kind of culture that's leading to real economic and social and religious changes. And these people are not coming to Jesus and living out the same life that they always had. There is real change that's taking place. When we investigate the second missionary journey, we're going to see that the gospel knows no bounds at all. And so the gospel is going to go into Macedonia and Achaia and Asia. It's going to make inroads into the capital cities of those provinces. It's going to reach Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia. Corinth, which is the capital of Achaia, and Ephesus, the capital of Asia, and then Philippi. Remember, God has summoned these people to this city. It is a leading city within Macedonia. And so the gospel is going right into places of culture, places where people have gathered and cultures have been designed over millennia. And the gospel is confronting those deeply held ideas. That's what's going on. And we see also in this second missionary journey that it's reaching people of all sorts. Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was a seller of purple. We looked at her last week. She is a woman of probably significant wealth. We look now at the fortune-telling slave girl who certainly is no wealth, no freedom. We're going to look at the story of a jailer who's probably a retired Roman soldier. Ordinary citizens, we're going to look at them in chapter 17 along with the educated elite. And so the second missionary journey, Paul is going into places that have population centers where there's in entrenched ideas and values and cultures and habits. He's going to all kinds of different people. The gospel knows no limitations. That's what we're seeing. And the advance of the gospel is usually in the face of hostility. We're going to see that as well. Unbelieving Jews continue to stir up opposition as a direct rejection of Jesus as Messiah. We're also going to see that the Gentiles in the first century of Roman culture are also pushing back against the gospel and the effects that it has on their culture. So the transformation the gospel is creating is leading to real changes, and those changes are often igniting fiery kinds of oppositions and bringing about persecution. All that is in our passage this morning. We're going to take our time this morning looking at a very famous story. A well-known story is at the center of this long passage of our section. It's the story of this jailer. This retired Roman soldier who is now the keeper of the jail, and his dramatic and sudden conversion is at the very center of his story. And from this story, we are going to see something about God's dealings with lost people. We're going to see something about how God uses many different circumstances in order to supernaturally kind of press down inside individual souls and create pressure inside of them. We're going to see how God does that, because that's what God is doing. He's creating pressure internally in the hearts and souls of people, men and women, who would not have ordinarily cared at all about God or themselves in relation to Him. That's what we're going to look at in the second missionary journey. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. So Paul and Silas, if you remember, are in Philippi, a city that God has called them to. The Macedonian call, the vision that Paul has, a man standing in Macedonia saying, come and help us. We have a problem. We have a need. Come and help us. And the missionaries responded, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel in that place. Now, when we look into our passage, we see these two men, Paul and Silas, are imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And one of the most famous and insightful questions is posed in our text. It's not posed through them, but it comes through the mouth of this Roman jailer. He asks this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to look closely at that question. I think it's a profound question, and I think it's the right question, and I want us to make sure that we understand it as the jailer did. As it pertains to the Christian faith, it is exactly the right question for a man in his position to have asked. And I think that Luke tells the story in such a way that we're supposed to think or come to the conclusion this guy knew exactly what he was asking. So that's our task this morning. I've kind of put together a bit of an outline that we'll follow. What I want to do is I just want to follow the story and get to the question. What does it mean when he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I think he knew exactly what he was saying. But I wonder if in our contemporary world, whether many Christians really have thought deeply enough about what that question actually is getting at. When we use that phrase, being saved or getting saved, we do it in a lot of different ways. Some cases, when we're inquiring about the religious convictions or beliefs of some other person, we'll ask the question, well, are they saved? Speaking of people's lost friends and family, we'll often refer in the past, were they saved? We ascribe some form of religious experience to people at times when we say they got saved. Got saved last Friday, 2 weeks ago, got saved. When did you get saved? These are all ways that we use that phrase. I just wonder whether we know what it actually means. Now, some haven't thought that deeply about it, really, and so for them, being saved is probably just a synonym for being a Christian. But I think there's something deeper here and more personal for us to learn. Many think of being saved as being saved from our sin, and that's true at some level, but something more personal and a little larger, I think, is going on when the jailer asked the question. At some level, I think he knew what he was asking. And at some level, I wonder whether we have thought deeply enough about it to know at the level that he understood. Now, let's just look at this phrase in a big overview of the Bible. In the Bible, particularly in Psalms, when David is writing about being saved, he's not talking usually about spiritual sense. He's just talking about being saved from his enemies in a very physical way. God, save me, is like Peter's, save me, like pull me up from the water. Remember, he's out on the water, walking on the water. He goes under, the words from his mouth, Lord, save me. One of the shortest prayers in the Bible, but it was very effective. And Jesus pulls him up. All right, that's what we see throughout the Psalms. Save me from my enemies. Save me from those who persecute me. Save me from those who have turned against me. When you come to the New Testament and you're looking at that more through the spiritual lenses, there's a couple of different ways that we can make sense of this phrase. One of them is, as we've already looked at, kind of a general synonym for entering into the kingdom. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is in a discussion with his disciples. He's talking to them there about the difficulty of how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the discussion. They're astonished that he said this, and they respond to him by saying, then who can be saved? That's verse 26, Mark chapter 10. And Jesus' response is, well, with man it's impossible, but not for God. For all things are possible with God. So it's in this very general way, Being saved is used as a synonym for being forgiven and brought into the kingdom of God, being a participant of his rule. And yet, the majority of the passages have a context of understanding something that I think the jailer understood. That is, that being saved is something, very specifically, is being saved from the condemnation of God. For instance, we have Jesus himself taught us that he came precisely to seek and save the lost. Luke 19 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is a salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Or Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we have to ask the question, saved from what? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. There are a section of our culture who are perishing. Paul says they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now in this text we learn that the alternative to being saved is perishing. Mark chapter 16, 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's helpful. Saved is the deliverance from condemnation. John 3, 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, being saved is a rescue from the condemnation of God. Being saved is something personal. It's being saved from God, being saved from his judgment, being saved from condemnation. Or it's being reconciled as a way of being rescued. That's kind of the idea of Romans 5 and 10. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So here, being saved is the removal of our position as condemned enemies and a dramatic position change based on the substitutionary death and the perfect life of Jesus. But we get moved, we get positionally shifted from that of a condemned enemy to that of a forgiven friend. All right, it is personal. Those who have been transformed from enemies will not face the condemnation of God. That's what the Bible means when it talks about us being saved. Is a person in the position that they're no longer under the wrath and curse of God, both now and for eternity? That's the question. It is, generally speaking, a synonym for being a Christian. But very specifically, being saved means being saved from God. So we could go on and on, showing you texts like this. I think there's many of them. The point I'm trying to make is that the majority of the text, being saved has at its heart and center that that we are being saved from God himself. That's the great threat. The great threat upon all of us is that we are sinners, true. But we are sinners in the hands of a holy God. And that creates a humongous human problem. I think that we've almost forgotten that as moderns. We have almost forgotten that our biggest problem is not the bad things we do. Our biggest problem is that those things have put us in a very negative position toward God. And that he and his judgment, his condemnation, and his wrath is really the central problem that every human being faces. The jailer's question is the right one. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I think he understands precisely what he's asking. We're going to look at this story. Big story, big text, three-part outline to help organize our thoughts. Deliverance is the first, shaken is the second, unshackled is the third, and we're going to look at how this story is told. All right, so jump into the passage. It begins with a very odd story. It is odd. It's a strange story about a demon-possessed girl who the scripture says had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She was telling the future. People would pay money. It would go to those that owned her. They had a happy life. She was a miserable enslaved person. And That's the way her life went, and that's the way theirs went too. Now, a couple of things that are important about this girl. The first one is somewhat humorous. She followed the missionaries around day after day, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I love the way Luke tells this. It's like she is just a nuisance. She follows them around, proclaiming things, and you can almost see Paul and Silas trying to do their business all the while distracted by this person who's over their shoulder saying, "These are men of servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." A very interesting story. Dr. Elliot rightly taught us a couple weeks ago in Sunday school that in the Greek, the definite article really isn't present in that text, so that she's not really saying that they possess the way of salvation, but rather she's saying they are proclaiming to you a way to be saved. Just a way. Now, in the Roman mind, salvation, either materially or spiritually, was attained through religious exercises and prayers and offerings and all of the rest. They were made to any number of gods with a small g in the Roman pantheon. That's the way the Roman mind thought. And she was simply, in that case, she was simply adding Jesus Christ to an entire list of gods with a small g through whom you could make vows and you could perform religious duties and exercises in order to gain his favor. That's what was going on. Now, the devil's not opposed to you seeing Jesus only in terms of your moral example that you should live by. And the devil's not threatened at all if Jesus is just one of many, many options for you to follow. But he never wants us to see what Jesus said of himself, that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, in a world that we live in, there is probably nothing questioned more than the claim of Jesus at that point. Is he just a way of salvation, or is he the way of salvation? And to understand the story rightly, understand that she's not saying the way, she's saying a way, and that's just like everyone in America outside of the real faith. Jesus is just one way of lots. Now, there's another thing I think you need to know about this girl as well, something that you can't see on the surface. The term spirit of divination are words that are chosen by the translators of the ESV, but in the Greek, the phrase actually says that she possessed a Pythian or a Python spirit. A Python spirit. I think snakes are creepy. I don't know why they exist. I have no idea. But I would not want to ever be said to have had a snake spirit. That's weird. And that's what that's how she's being described. A woman with a python spirit. Now, when Luke says that, he's assuming that his readers get something that maybe we don't understand. And this is what he expects his readers to have known. A python was originally the name of the snake or a dragon that inhabited the city and the temple of Delphi. That's according to Greek mythology. And according to Greek mythology, that python was killed by Apollo. The snake became a symbol that represented the entire underworld. And Apollo is thought to embody this snake and speak directly through women that he possessed, and he used them as his mouthpiece. Now, that's the understanding, if you would have been alive and well at that particular day, that Apollo would have been using this Python-S to speak his words. She's his mouthpiece. She's speaking from the underworld, and he is speaking directly through her. And what Luke means for us to understand then is that the girl was possessed by an underworld spirit, and Apollo himself was using her to speak through her. It is believed then that through this slave girl, Apollo was foretelling the future, and that these people who owned this slave girl were cashing in on Apollo's good grace to them. And Paul becomes greatly annoyed at her continual proclamations, and he said a sentence, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her," and it came out of her at that very hour. That's verse 18. So that in a single sentence, the power and the superiority of Jesus Christ is on display. Not only was this girl truly developed by the devil, delivered from the devil's grip, but in the mind of the observer right then, she was delivered from Apollo's power. It's like what we're looking at here is we're looking at something like Paul is standing before the great pantheon of Greek mythology or Roman mythology, and he's taking direct shots. Jesus Christ is superior to those that they hold in high regard. Just like Moses did when he challenges Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, and there God brings judgment upon all of the major gods of Egypt to display for all time his own superiority over them. That's something like what we're seeing here. And after one sentence, the power of Christ delivers this girl, and she stands before them free. And that freedom brought an immediate economic disaster for those who owned her. Her masters were experiencing loss because Apollo was no longer speaking through her, and they were no longer making money on her. And so the owners seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to stand before the rulers, and they accused them rightly of teaching that posed a threat to their way of life. They accused them rightly of presenting a teaching that existed a threat or that presented a threat to their social order. They said, "They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that we Romans should not practice." That's verse 21. Now, the owners enlisted the help of the crowds. They stir up a great mob. They attack Paul and Silas. The magistrates had them stripped in public, beaten severely with rods, it says, with many blows. Verse 23, and then they throw them into prison. And it's very interesting what the ESV says. It says, their orders to the jailer, it says that they said to the jailer, "Keep them safely." And that word is far better translated securely, not safely. They weren't worried about them being hurt. They were worried about them getting away. It's very interesting. So these men have just been overpowered by the owners of this girl. They have been attacked and overpowered and beaten by the crowds and the rulers. And yet, they could not deny something of great power just took place through their ministry. They just freed a girl who is in the clutches of Apollo himself. And so their orders to the jailer, keep them securely. And he does. He understands, and he does exactly what he's supposed to do. He puts them in stocks and throws them into the inner prison. It's very interesting. Now, this is a great illustration of the madness of unbelief. The name of Jesus Christ has clearly been displayed as being superior and powerful. They have seen these men do something that they can't quite understand, and they understand these men to be a potential threat to their way of life. But they do not want to hear any more about this Jesus. And so, like so many that followed Jesus and saw miracles take place, but it never really provoked questioning of their soul and their mind, so this is very much the same way. Because unbelief never sees God in terms of the freedom he offers, in terms of forgiveness and the peace between us and him and the adoption as his people, and that he's on our side. Unbelief never sees that as a gain. It only sees things in terms of loss. It's a loss of a lifestyle, regardless of how destructive that lifestyle might be. That's how unbelief thinks. It's the eyes through which they see everything. I was there once. Many of you were there once. It's just loss. It's not gain. So the orders to the jailer, pretty clear. Keep them secure. They pose a threat. We're not sure about these guys. And he does. Receiving the order, he puts them in the inner prison. He fastens their feet in stocks. They are secure. But then, point two, there's this business of shaken, the God who acts. Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They were put into stocks. They were powerless, but God was not powerless. Their feet were shackled, but the gospel was not shackled. He writes about this in to the church at Philippi, where he says something very, very similar. And these men are praying and singing hymns to God, who has already exercised his power over the demonic world. And they're praying. And I don't know what they're praying about. Perhaps they're praying with broken hearts over the spiritual darkness of those in Philippi. But they are praying. Perhaps they're praying that God's word would bring forth life in the hearts of those who heard. And they're praying, perhaps like Jesus prayed, that this injustice would not be held against them. They're also singing, perhaps a hymn proclaiming their trust in God. Maybe one calling upon God to deliver them from injustice. Maybe one that, like Psalm 62, that combines the two thoughts. Maybe they're singing something like this. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. He is God. So trust in Him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before Him, because God is a refuge for us. I don't know what they were singing, but there's many psalms that have words very, very similar to that. The fellow prisoners within those cells heard their prayers and heard their singing, and they experienced God's response in the form of an earthquake that shook the prison. It opened up the cells. It released them from shackles. Now, earthquakes were common in this area, still are apparently. And in that day, all earthquakes were associated with one of the gods of the pantheon. Some god brought this on as a judgment. What's clear in this moment is that everyone in that prison understood that if there was a god that was behind it, it was the god of Paul and Silas. And so the shackles came off and no one escaped. But why didn't they escape? Well, no one knows for sure, but I have to at least imagine that they were just witness to something that was more profound to them than the opportunity to flee. Now, it could have been that Paul had some kind of authority there over his mesmerized congregation and he told them not to. But understand, the story tells us that it's dark. The shackles are off. The cells are open. There was a shaking that took place in response to the prayers and the singing of these two men. And all of those men who were in those cell blocks with them understood what had happened. Whatever the case, the penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape while he's in your hands in responsibility is life for life. And the jailer knew that. And so when he understood that the gates of the cells or the cells were open and that the prisoners were free, he immediately begins to make plans to kill himself. And then out of this dark corner somewhere, you can imagine that from the darkness comes this voice of one of the prisoners. Don't harm yourself, man. We're all here. Verse 29. And then the jailer calls for lights. And he rushes in, and trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Third point is that somebody comes unshackled in this story. I would argue that this jailer has a very limited understanding to Christianity. I don't think he's well versed. The text goes on to say that after he says, "I believe," or after he's told to believe, then Paul and Silas take some time to instruct him in the Word of God. I don't think he's an expert. I don't even think he's a novice. He is at the very beginning stages of any kind of knowledge about who this God is or what he has done for man. But immediately, he understands rightly that his problem and his fundamental need is in relationship to God, the God of Saul of Tarsus, the God of Silas, the God of these missionaries. He understands that. He needs to be saved, and he knows it. Saved from God's wrath. Saved from the wrath of the God who has just revealed himself. He's actually there. He has shook this place. That's the God that he needs deliverance from, and he knows it. He needs to be saved from God's judgment. He has found himself on the wrong side of God. He's wearing the wrong uniform. He's imposed to him. And in a moment's time, the prisoners become unshackled, and this man's eyes become unshackled. In a moment. In a moment's time, he doesn't assume that he's on the right side of God. He assumes, and he knows, and he understands, I'm on the wrong side. There is a God consciousness that happens at the moment of his conviction, at the moment of the earthquake, at this moment when he realizes that they're all there. God is using circumstances in a supernatural way, and he comes to understand something apart from and beyond his own understanding. He gets something that so many modern Christians still don't get. The biggest problem we have, church, is that God is holy, and by nature we are not. And somehow that truth fills his heart and soul. He stands before those missionaries as a man condemned, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved from him?" God shakes the prison, and the prisoners are unshackled, and God begins to shake this man, and his soul is equally unshackled. And his God consciousness is pricked. All of a sudden, he sees himself as a man in the presence of a God of Paul and Silas, whom he doesn't even know. But what he knows is enough to break his heart. He knows he's real. In a moment. And what we see going on here in this passage is spoken of so clearly in one of my favorite hymns that were written by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God, your eye diffused a quickening ray sent from heaven. And I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And I rose and went forth and followed thee. It's amazing to me is how God uses these circumstances in a person's life to bring them to this place. It's absolutely amazing to me the fact that a person can know that an exorcism took place and these people are suspicious and potentially dangerous and we want you to keep them secure. And it has no effect whatsoever on his soul. In a few sentences, following the great earthquake, apparently the story of the earthquake and all that happened there gets back to the ears of the magistrates, and they have a sudden change of mind about these men. They don't want them kept securely. They want them out of their town. And there's no indication whatsoever that the fact that an earthquake came in response to their prayers was enough to waken anything in their dead souls. Friends, we are so dead in our trespasses and sins, that even things that ought to perplex us and turn our hearts away from the here and now and towards something bigger and greater, it doesn't move us. I think the book of Acts is fascinating in that particular way. Again and again and again, we see that this is true. If God doesn't work powerfully on our behalf, we remain what we have always been and what we are so comfortably. And there's just 1,000 different illustrations of how bad it really is. It's so bad that they can see an exorcism and it never pierces the soul. It's so bad that an earthquake can take place in response to the prayers of a people. God answers, shackles are busted loose, prison doors are wide open, and no one ever stops and says, "Wow, I think I need to know something more about the God of Paul." No, I just want Paul out of our town. It's amazing to me the level of unbelief that the Bible teaches us that we are all, that we all possess by nature. And here's a jailer. And his chains fell off and his heart was freed. He doesn't instinctively consider that all things are good. He immediately knows he has to be rescued from God. He knows it. Doesn't even know who the God is. Not even sure if he knows his name. Doesn't know all that much about it. They have to teach him a bit before they baptize him because he's so ignorant. But he knows something instinctively. There's been a visitation from divine truth into his heart. There's been a change of disposition. The darkness is all of a sudden moved to the side. The light beam of God's grace has come into his life. He gets one thing. I'm on the wrong side. This does not look good. I'm the jailer over those two guys. And those two guys pray and this happens. I'm in trouble. And immediately he says, what must I do to be saved? Because I'm afraid that that God is still here. And that is the right question. And I think it's a question that we need to ponder a bit. We touch on this from time to time, but I think we need to ponder it. Because as we understand that that is the essence of the problem, understanding what God has done for us is actually the essence of our joy. And if you just have a superficial understanding of what went wrong with us, then the gospel is just a superficial covering of that superficial problem. But if you understand that your problem is God, personally, oh friends, the good news becomes really good. Because you see, something filled his soul right then. That God is everywhere present. And he knows everything perfectly because he's everywhere present. And he makes his judgments not based on what he sees, not based on what you want him to see, but he understands the motives of the heart. He finds us guilty for the things that we're motivated by, not just the things that we actually do. Jesus taught us that lesson. You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that if you look at a woman with the intention of lusting, you've already committed it in your heart. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, if you hate a brother in your heart, if you hate someone in your heart, and the only thing you lack is an opportunity, or you would commit the murder itself, then he finds us guilty of the murder. Not because we did it, but because we would have. It's the motive of our hearts. Our guilt is before God. His judgments are always perfect. They're always based on his unchanging law of moral perfection. His wrath and his judgments are always personal. You don't get thrown into the group. It's always personal. They're meted out against those who have personally offended him. And the judgments of God are also personal towards us. Towards those who have personally rejected him. It is an offense to him. I don't know everything there is to know about hell. What I do understand about hell that simply must be true about hell frightens me. In our life, no matter where you live, no matter how ugly a scenario is, understand there's always God's limiting common grace that is extended everywhere you can see a human being exist. When you see the brutality of Nazi Germany during the last Great War, it doesn't matter how brutal those people were, everything that happened there happened under a limiting power of God's common grace. Hell is the absence of all common grace, as I understand it. Common grace of God is extended to those who believe in him and don't. So the rain falls on the crops of the farmer who loves God and the one who hates him. That's common grace. People who don't know anything about Jesus have families that are nurturing and encouraging. That's common grace. People form alliances, friendships, even as unbelievers. That's God's common grace. They learn to trust each other. They learn to bond together in a common cause, and they band together, humans do, band together with those who believe very different things. But there's a sense of camaraderie, and there's a sense of belonging, and there's a kind of courage that comes from this big group. But that's all common grace. What I know about hell, which is the display of God's perfect judgment personally against those who have personally offended him, is that there's no common grace there. Probably nothing more disturbing to us than talking to people that we know that say, I'm not interested in religion, and if hell is as bad as it's going to be, at least I'm going to be with those my friends in this world. No, you don't get it. In hell, everything is apart from God's common grace. Everyone's out for themselves. There are no allegiances. There are no parties. There is no gatherings where God's common grace drew us together. There's no one who can be trusted. Everyone, according to this fallen, twisted human nature, they are all out for themselves. They're out to trick you and to gain something over you. It doesn't matter who they were in this life. The common grace isn't there. When we're talking about the difference between being God's and standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ, or taking that judgment ourselves, do you realize how big a difference that is? Jesus came into the world and suffered on the cross for us, and those that would put our faith in him and our trust in him, he endures the judgment and the wrath that was coming to us. And for everyone who rejects him, they are on their own apart from any common grace, and that is not a place we want to be. Maybe we haven't thought enough about what hell actually is. Maybe we haven't let that really touch our hearts. Maybe alongside with God's holiness, we've just simply taken that at arm's length and kind of kept that thinking out there somewhere in the land of the ambiguous. And we haven't really got a picture of what that looks like. This man has an immediate God consciousness when his heart is unshackled and he sees something of unbelievable importance. He understands he needs to be delivered from God. He understands he has no greater problem in his entire life than the problem that he has before that God. He doesn't even know who he is, but whoever he is, that's his chief problem. And I think our generation has nearly forgotten that. And when you get that, when you understand that to be saved is to be saved from God's wrath, both now and in eternity, and to believe the gospel is to be removed from that wrath and judgment forever, then you understand why I said his understanding was really the seedbed for his joy. When you understand what we are naturally in the eyes of God and needing to be delivered and rescued from him, then you understand that in the gospel, he sends his only begotten son so that those who would believe in him and put their trust in him would stand in the wrath that he endured for them, and that the wrath and judgment of God would be removed for them forever. Now that's the source of our joy. I think it's a source of a lot more. I think it's also the source of our patience with one another. I think it's also the source of long suffering with our circumstances. I think it also is the very beginning of being able to forgive our enemies and being able to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy to people who just are this like that crazy girl who followed Paul and Silas around, just going off all the... We have a difficult time. We can't hardly find it in our hearts to extend any grace. And yet, I question whether we really understand the significance of our problem before God and what he has actually given to us when he gave us Christ. No, I think it's the seedbed of our joy for sure. But I think it's the seed of so much godly living. So much loving God comes from understanding what He really is to us in our natural state and what He has become for us in Christ. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. It's on us. And the only way to be freed from that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the question. Who's going to save me from God? And the answer, only God can save you from God. Friends, I'm going to bring you to the table this morning. This is a table of peace. This is like a meal of peace. Now, some of you here are struggling and have struggled and probably will continue to be your struggle, though you'll get better victories. But some of you struggle to see God in any other way than the God of wrath. You simply don't see Him in the light of the gospel at all. And there's others who struggle to see Him as a God of wrath because all your life it's always been just that God is love and kind. But you see, you have to mix them together to get the gospel. The most essential problem that you and I have is not financial. The most essential problem that you and I have as sons and daughters is not that our parents didn't love us enough. The most significant problem that we all have is that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God because He is holy and we are not. And the greatest news that anyone can ever hear is that everything that you need to be right with that God, He has already done for us. That's what makes the good news good. I wonder what would happen if 25 people allowed that truth to truly motivate their whole life. What would happen if we lived out of that truth? We're going to come to a table that speaks about God's grace. Not common grace, very specific grace. Not given to all, but given to those who trust. And it is a grace that does very amazing things, complex things. It does grant you eternal life. It does make life spring out of what was only dead. It does change the essential disposition of your heart. It's a new heart. It's a new life. It's a new creation. He adopts us as His own children. He declares us to be righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ. It is a complicated law system of God whereby He forgives us. He fills us with His Spirit. He adopts us as His children. He promises never to leave us, forsake us. It is, in one sense, it's quite simple. We are what we are by grace. But in another sense, it is so complicated of all the things that God has done in order to bring us personally and permanently into His presence. This is a table of the permanent. It's a table of grace. I don't know how you've thought about that phrase, to be saved. I hope this morning that we've looked at it in a way that's helpful to you. But whether that's new or not new is really not the point. The point is, where's your heart in relation to these things? Where is your heart in relationship to a God who is holy? Where is your heart and your heart's response in relationship to a God who is holy, who's extended you a substitute? So that you can be right in His eyes. So that you never on your own self pay for the penalties of your wrongdoings and your personal offense against Him. Has that stimulated any of the affections of your heart? Have you lived with a sense of response and worship to Him because of what He's done at the cross? That's the only question that matters. Friends, I'm going to have you stand with me this morning as we prepare to come forward to the table. But I challenge you this morning, this is not a table of judgment. This is a table of grace. It's a table of peace. It represents Christ, apart from whom you have no reason to have any hope, and in whom you have no reasons for doubt. Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts this morning. This tremendous story of this man, off of the words of the pagan, sirs, what must I do to be saved from God? And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. I pray this morning for all of us that we'd have a greater understanding of just how bad of news it is to be a human being apart from Christ. And I pray at the same time that you'd fill us with joy inescapable and unsearchable because of what you have done for us in Jesus, forever permanently freed from the wrath and curse of God. Father, that is good news. Help us to believe it in Jesus' name. Friends, we invite you to come forward